Bible reason. There's more than one reason, and you can see there's two reasons we're going to talk about, and they're both on the screen behind me. The mountains of Judah and Jerusalem itself. I want to go first, please, to we'll have a look at some scripture, which is Genesis 15 and verse 18. So Genesis 15 and in verse 18 we see there that this is part of the promise which God gave to Abraham. It starts in verse 13, but I just want to pick out references to do with the land. And in verse 18 we read there, in the same day that Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So the land that was promised to Abraham was, very roughly speaking, the land between those two red lines. And that was the land that was promised. A little later on, we find that in Scripture we find that the land was promised forever. If you come with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 11. We see there that it wasn't quite as simple as God promised the land to Abraham and then he had that land in perpetuity, so to speak, because that didn't happen. And Hebrews 11 and verse 13, speaking amongst other things of Abraham, we can see that, for example, back at verse 8. So we know we're speaking of Abraham, and then in verse 9 we have Isaac and Jacob. But verse 13 we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And by not having received the promises, clearly they'd been given the promises, but those promises had not been fulfilled. And so when they died, it was having seen them, that is to say the fulfillment of the promises afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have possession of the land. That was something which was going to come later. But when Israel was established in the land, we go through the times when Israel went into the land. At first they had no king in the times of the judges, then they had a king and Israel became a monarchy. But they weren't a faithful people. And so let's have a look at 2 Kings and chapter 18, because that tells us that the northern part of the people of Israel were taken off their land. They were taken into captivity. And 2 Kings and chapter 18, and we find there in verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So Israel was taken off the land, the northern part of it was taken away. The people were transferred into Assyria, and we're given the reason why in verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses the servant of Yahweh commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So we find that Israel's occupancy of the land was conditional. It was conditional upon them being obedient. But that doesn't mean that the promises have fallen into disuse. The promises still stand. It just means that there is a time when Israel aren't necessarily on that land. But that just deals with the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, and then the bottom bit there in blue, was still there, and it was there still there for quite some time, until they were taken by the Babylonians and absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. So we just turn over a few pages to 2 Kings 25, and we find a similar sort of thing is said. This wasn't the Assyrians this time, it's the Babylonians. And we know it's the Babylonians because we're told in verse 1 of 2 Kings 25, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts round about it. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Hezekiah." So the city of Jerusalem was put under siege, and eventually the city was taken. And we read then in verse 6, for example, "They took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the king's eyes of King Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Jerusalem." And the rest of the chapter details what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the southern part of the kingdom into captivity. And so the whole area now becomes part of the Babylonian Empire. Well, after a while, the Babylonian Empire sort of came and went, and the Medes and the Persians became the power of the day. And under that time, some of the Jews went back to live in the land of Israel. That's recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the very last prophets that we have in the Old Testament. And that's why when we come to the time of Jesus, we find there are very much Jews in the land. But it wasn't to last, because the Jews were taken from off the land again. And if you come with me to Deuteronomy 28, we'll find that even way back in Deuteronomy, this was prophesied. Deuteronomy 28, and in verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, we read there that "It shall come to pass that as Yahweh rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so Yahweh will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And Yahweh will scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy father have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But Yahweh will give thee there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life," and so on. So it was prophesied two things, really. Firstly, that the Jews would be scattered. On the wall behind me, you can see they're scattering through the Roman Empire. But we know, of course, they were scattered even further and wider. But having been scattered, they then sometimes were persecuted and went from one place to another. And we can see with the rise of anti-Semitism, particularly in Europe, that such a circumstance could indeed carry on again. So we've seen that land was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. Yet they were taken off the land by the Assyrians, they were taken off the land by the Babylonians, taken off the land by the Romans. And so we might ask the question then, well, are these things abandoned? Does God not care anymore? As he said, well, I've made a promise, but you were disobedient, so that's the end of the promises. Well, we shall see that's simply not the case. But there's another little piece of history that we need to look at, because the land became part of the Turkish Empire. And during that time, there were hardly any Jews in the land at all. And the land was taken as part of the Turkish Empire, but the Turks weren't particularly interested in making it a fruitful land. It was just let to rack and ruin, really. They just wanted to grow their empire. They weren't concerned with making it prosperous at all. And so the same question we might ask, has God forgotten his promises? For centuries, there have been very few Jews in the land. But eventually, they started to go back. It's sometimes said that one of the objectives of the First World War was to drive the Turk out of the land of Israel. And one of the objectives of the Second World War was to drive the Jew into the land. And that brings us on to the Balfour Declaration, which amongst other things says, His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine a national home for the Jewish people, and will do their best endeavours to facilitate that such a thing would happen. And that was written by Lord Balfour to Lord Rothschild. And so there was a promise that there's a national home will be established in Palestine. And that was written in November of 1917. And then, remarkably, in a very short space of time afterwards, only a few weeks, Jerusalem was indeed taken. And over on the left-hand side, you can see the heading there, that Jerusalem is rescued by the British after 673 years of Muslim rule. It's not the sort of headline you'd see today, is it? Rescued by the British. It would be seen as inflammatory towards the Muslims. But anyway, that was how it was in its day. And over on the right-hand side, the daily sketch at the top, you can see Allenby enters Jerusalem today. I still don't quite understand how they got that into print, to be able to say Jerusalem is entered by Allenby today, with the communication they had in those days. But anyway, that's what was said by the daily sketch. And then we read the holy city is in British hands. And then underneath there's a very well known picture of General Allenby walking into Jerusalem. And you may have read the Christadelphia magazine this month, which says that the two of the people that were with General Allenby subsequently came to the truth. Absolutely fascinating, but we don't know who they were. At least we don't know who they were in the picture. And so, yes, the Muslims, the Arabs have been taken out of Jerusalem, but as far as the Jews are concerned, that's not much help because it's now occupied by the British. And it was the Jews wanted the Jews to be in control of the land of Israel. And so we come then to UN Resolution 181 of 1947. You can see there the partition plan. The idea was that the yellow areas should be an Arab state, the orange or brown areas should be a Jewish state, and Jerusalem should be under UN administration. That was the plan. That wasn't how the Jews saw it at all. And what they wanted was indeed the land for themselves. And we read the State of Israel is born. And you won't read the small print underneath Israel, but you might be able to see the little headline underneath the word Israel, which says, Egyptian Air Force Spitfires bombed Tel Aviv, one shot down. So on the very day that the State of Israel was established, the Egyptian Air Force was bombing Tel Aviv. For the British, of course, a bit embarrassing to have to admit where they got the Spitfires from. But nevertheless, that's what we're told here on this headline, Egyptian, right on the very day. And so from day one, they had enemies, which at times are more active than others. But because of the atrocities that happened in Europe during the Second World War, the one place then that the Jews realised they would be at least safe from persecution was the land of Israel. And so they went back. They went back in, that's one of the ships on the top left-hand side there, crowded with people. Some have obviously have come to land. And then just look at the state of that ship over on the bottom right there. It's absolutely packed to overflowing. We wonder it can't possibly have been safe. And you might be able to read the banner, which clearly is designed to be read by the people that were on the shore. And it says something, I can't actually quite make it all out, but it's something like, Hitler destroyed our families, don't you destroy our hopes. And of course the Jews that were coming into the land at that time weren't necessarily welcome at all, and it was the power at the time, which was the British, who weren't too keen on letting Jews back into the land at that point. However, let them in eventually they did. But of course, they'd got nothing to go to. They'd fled from Europe. They'd gone to the land, but there wasn't really anything for them there other than refugee camps. So, short term at least, they swapped one problem for another. And there we can see some people. They do appear to be smiling and happy. That they set up in these camps. And it's important to remember that picture was taken around about 1950, I believe. So that was what the Jews went to in 1950. And it's remarkable, really, that as they were in Europe, they would have been business people. They would have been traders and shopkeepers. They would have been scientists. They would have been people, if I can use this expression, use their brains rather than their hands. They weren't labourers. They weren't farmers. And yet, for these people to survive, they had to learn very quickly how to farm the land, how to make it productive. And they hadn't got much time for trial and error, because they needed quite literally to be able to feed themselves. And we may be aware they set up systems called the kibbutzim, where they all combined together and helped one another. So provided somebody knew what they were doing, the rest of them had to do the work for the common good of that particular kibbutzim. So it did work. But what I find absolutely astonishing is that, as I said, that was about 1950, that picture. They've got nothing, almost nothing, apart from the clothes they stand up in. And they've got to concentrate on feeding themselves. And then, just 17 years later, in 1967, they were attacked on all sides. They were attacked by the Egyptians to the south and the east, and the Egyptians tried to get as many of the surrounding nations involved as much as possible. And yet within that 17 years, Israel had got themselves a defence force. And it was remarkably effective, because on the left-hand side is there you see an Egyptian plane destroyed on the ground. And in 1967, one of the things that the Jews did was to destroy the Egyptian Air Force while it was still on the ground. And as the tanks were rolling across the desert from Egypt towards Israel, the other thing that the Israelis did was destroy the tanks. And you can see the remains of a tank, an Egyptian tank there. And yet whilst those Egyptian tanks were being destroyed, President of Egypt was in contact with his Arab counterparts to the east of Israel, asking them to join in because there's this warfare was going so well. And yet they were destroyed on the ground. But if we just look then and compare what happened as far as the geography is concerned. On the left we can see the partition plan, but that never was the plan as far as the Jews were concerned. But what happened after the Six-Day War was, as you see, over on the right-hand side. So the Sinai Peninsula did in fact come under Jewish control, but then later they gave that back really to Egypt. The pale colour was the colour which came completely under Israeli control, but the area known as the West Bank remained under Arab control. Now you can ask almost anybody in the Western world, where is the West Bank? And I'm sure they will be able to tell us. It's the area to the land as we've shown there, to the west of the River Jordan, part of the land of Israel. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned, that was the land, part of the land that was promised, and they were absolutely right. The Arabs, because they've been there for some time, but nowhere near as long as the Jews, claim it as their own. We'll come and look at that in a moment. However, whilst the world might know it as the West Bank, the Bible has a different expression, and it's the mountains of Israel. And the area you can see on the map described there on the west is indeed the mountainous part of the land of Israel. And would you come with me, please, to the passage we read, which was Ezekiel 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 isn't particularly our subject for this evening, or this afternoon, I should say, but I do want to pick out one or two points. This is all yet to happen. There's an international army which is to come into the land of Israel, headed up, we see in verse 2, by someone called Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Whether that turns out to be Mr. Putin or not remains to be seen. We don't particularly concern ourselves with his identity. We simply know that there will, at the right time, be the right man in the right place to lead this army, including Europe, described there is Magog, Tubal is mentioned, and Gomer in verse 6, which we believe to France. And Togarmah we believe to be Turkey. But be that as it may, because we then read at the end of verse 6, and many peoples with thee. So yes, we can identify certain nations, but then there's a whole other group of nations which are not mentioned by name. So there's this large international army going to come into the land of Israel. But then we read in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, and in the latter years thou shalt come to the land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth into the nations, out of the nations, they may dwell safely, all of them. There's some interesting little points there that which we need to think about. The latter years are the times in which we live. It refers to a land gathered out of many people. Well, of course, it's the people that are gathered out of many people, and they are gathered into the land. So it's telling us that this prophecy can only be fulfilled when there are Jews that have been scattered, have been brought back into their land. And that's the circumstance that we find today. But there's another little detail there. Gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. So that Bible phrase, the mountains of Israel, is the land that is the land that the people know as the West Bank. And in 1967, the Jews took two things. They took the West Bank, or the mountains of Israel, and they took Jerusalem. And the mountains of Israel, we see pictures of the mountains of Israel. You could even get Judean hills wine, I understand. And yet this land is the land known as the mountains of Israel. It's the mountains of Israel which are going to be invaded by the king of the north, or by Gog, as we have it in Ezekiel 38, and is brought against, gathered out of many people. So the people that are gathered out of many countries have to inhabit the mountains of Israel. And that didn't happen until 1967. This prophecy could not have been fulfilled until 1967. But the West Bank, of course, is highly emotive. It's emotive because of the settlements, so-called, that the Jews have built there. It's emotive because of the wall that has been built. The Jews tell us that the wall is built for defensive purposes. The Arabs tell us that since the wall isn't built upon a recognised boundary, it's really just a land grab by the Israelis. We're not concerned with the politics of it all. We're not even really concerned with the wall. We're just simply establishing the fact that although much hated, the Jews are in the West Bank and they are living in the West Bank, as we can see by those pretty awful looking structures there. But when General Allenby walked in to Jerusalem back in 1917, further warfare took place. And here we are in 1967, when here we have the IDF commander Narkis, defence minister Moshe Dayan, and chief of staff Yitzhak Rabin. And those men have been key players, not only in the military affairs, but then in the political affairs of the land of Israel and the people of Israel. And I understand those pictures are quite a deliberate photo opportunity and a reference back to 1917. Over on the right-hand side there, that picture, we can recognise Moshe Dayan because he's got that eye patch. And the one on the left, I think, is Narkis, and the one on the right is Yitzhak Rabin, who subsequently became Prime Minister twice, I think, in Israel. And so Jerusalem now, as from 1967, also becomes part of the land of Israel, much to the distress of the Arabs. But we aren't concerning ourselves with the Arabs. We're concerning ourselves with the fact that the Bible demands that Israel has to be in possession of Jerusalem. So, what then can we understand about Jerusalem and its importance in the land of to the Jews in the land of Israel? Can we go to Zechariah and chapter 12? Zechariah 12 is a chapter where there's a number of occurrences of the phrase "in that day." It doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day. It's a period of time when a whole number of things are going to happen that are all related to each other and all concern one thing, which is the destruction of the kingdom of men and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, we read there that Yahweh will save the tents of Judah first, the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And so what is being described here, particularly in verse 8. Just pick up that phrase, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why would the inhabitants of Jerusalem need to be defended? Well, one, because they are in Jerusalem, and secondly, because they are under attack. So if the Jews weren't in Jerusalem, there would be no need, well, there isn't a need, but there would be no possibility of Gog attacking the Jews in Jerusalem, and therefore there would be no need for Yahweh to defend his people in Jerusalem. So this prophecy demands that they are defended because they're in Jerusalem and under attack. Now again, until 1967, before they took possession of Jerusalem, that wouldn't so easily have been fulfilled. But let's have a look at Joel and chapter 3. Joel 3, and in verse 1 of Joel 3, where we read, Behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the gathering of all nations is the equivalent to what we read in Ezekiel 38 of Gog and many peoples with thee. And I will plead with them there. And plead, that doesn't mean ask. Plead means judge. I will judge them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among many nations and parted my land. But can we go on to verse 14 of this chapter? And we read there, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Valley of decision doesn't particularly help us, but if you look in the margin, your margin may well say concision or threshing. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. Sun and the moon darkened and so on. And then we read in verse 16, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Yahweh will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. So we have this same circumstance, that they are under attack, that he needs to be their hope and needs to be their strength in Jerusalem. And so it's important then that Israel is in full political possession of the city of Jerusalem for these prophecies to be fulfilled. So, what have we seen then? We've seen two things. Why was 1967 important? Well, what it did, it gave Israel possession of two things. The mountains of Israel, which the world knows as the West Bank, and the city of Jerusalem itself. Now we also know that the return of Christ to defend his people couldn't happen until those two conditions were met. We've seen from Ezekiel and from Zechariah and from Joel that the mountains of Israel and Jerusalem will be under attack, and that will be defended. We've read that Yahweh will roar out of Zion and so on, but that will be through the persons of Christ and the saints, but that's a whole different subject. So, what happens next then? We've seen, in Zechariah, for example, we saw, in that day, and these are all events which describe the establishment of the kingdom of God. We've looked at Ezekiel 38, which describes warfare which is necessary prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. And so we might ask, well, what happens next? Well, we've seen fulfilled prophecy. We've seen prophecy fulfilled, which had to be fulfilled before The next major event could take place. And the next major event, I would suggest, is this invasion coming down into the land of Israel. But when the land of Israel is invaded, yes, the Jews will do their best to defend themselves. But the real victors will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the immortal saints who will be with him in that day. They will be the ones that will be victorious. And that will mark the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. So what happens next then? Well, it's quite simply, we are looking for the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. And we hope and we pray that a place may be found for us there in that day.